Hello, dear friends, and welcome to our program today on this Vigil of the Solemnity of Pentecost. Let us begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you. We bless you. We love you and adore you. On behalf of all your children and all of creation, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the Spirit given to us in baptism to lead us to all truth and to bring to completion and fulfillment all of the work of creation and redemption. Thank you, Father, that we have come to know the work of the Holy Spirit in a more powerful way in our time, in this day. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the knowledge of the fulfillment of the kingdom of your will on earth as in heaven, which you have given to us through the little daughter of the divine will, Luisa Picaretta, she who was such a faithful daughter of the church and who helps us so much to learn our part to play, the ways in which we will continue with the gift of the Spirit to work for the coming of the kingdom on earth as in heaven through everything we do, every thought, word, and deed. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O Mary, spouse of the Holy Spirit, help us to know what it means to live always in the kingdom of God's will. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us today on this vigil of the great solemnity of Pentecost. So much an essential celebration for us who are trying to understand more fully what the gift of the Holy Spirit means in the fiat of sanctification, in this third work of God with and in relationship with His creation, the work of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to begin with part of the reading for this Sunday's solemnity from the Gospel of John. This is chapter 16. And Jesus says, I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But when He comes, the Spirit of truth, He will guide you to all truth. He will not speak on His own, but He will speak what He hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. He will glorify Me because He will take from what is Mine and declare it to you. Everything that the Father has is Mine. For this reason I told you that He will take from what is Mine and declare it to you. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. This passage from the Gospel of the Solemnity, I think, is such an essential one for us as we come to learn more and more about the third fiat, the fiat of sanctification, this opera of the Holy Spirit, this work of the Spirit of the Father and the Son to bring to completion what they have done in relationship with us. In the Catechism under Chapter 3 of Part 1, and this is entitled, I Believe in the Holy Spirit. Remember, Part 1 is on the Creed. Paragraph 686 says this, the Holy Spirit is at work with the Father and the Son from the very beginning for the completion of the plan of our salvation. So while all three, of course, work together, the Spirit is there hovering over the chaos, even in creation of the world, all three are always together, one. Each person of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Trinity, has its own particular work to do, its own opera in the Latin word we use for what the Holy Spirit is doing, each person of the Spirit is doing in its own way, its accommodation, that is, what it is has a special function or role to play as a person of God with us, in relationship to us, and also as a matter of relationship with one another in the Holy Trinity. Remember, the Catechism says that three persons are characterized by their origin. So an eternal origin, but nonetheless, the ways in which they proceed from one another. The Son is generated, the Spirit proceeds, it is spirated from the first two persons and returns everything back to the Father from whence everything comes. And so paragraph 686 goes on to say, but in these end times, ushered in by the Son's redeeming incarnation, the Spirit is revealed and given, recognized and welcomed as a person. Now can this divine plan, accomplished in Christ, the firstborn and head of the new creation, be embodied in mankind by the outpouring of the Spirit? So again, the work of the Son of Jesus in redemption, that is the second fiat of redemption, is completed and fulfilled in us, in humanity, in the church, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As the church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. All of that, from Pentecost on, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that unites the church as one body in Christ, because it is the Spirit of Christ Himself, of the Son. The next passage I would like to read to you is from a bit later in part one. And in this passage, it says this. This is paragraph 737. The mission of Christ and the Holy Spirit is brought to completion in the church, which is the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. This joint mission, that is, of the Son and the Spirit, henceforth brings Christ faithful to share in his own communion with the Father in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit prepares men and goes out to them with his grace in order to draw them to Christ. Sometimes we can ask why there's so little mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of heaven, because the Spirit is all about fulfilling the work of the Father and the Son. It's not about its own work. Its work is completion. Its work is to bring everything back to the Father in its perfection. And of course, that can only happen by the power of God's own eternal will operating in us. But it is all the opera, the work of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit that makes it possible. Because otherwise, Jesus, when he ascends into heaven, would have left us alone. There would have been no other way for us to be united with him except through the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit brings this work, especially of redemption, to its culmination, to its fulfillment, by being present in us, working in us, thinking, speaking, breathing, you know, beating in our hearts, breathing in our breathing, speaking and listening in us, carrying out in us all that the Spirit wants to do to bring this work of God, the Father and Son, to fulfillment. This, dear friends, is precisely what living in the divine will is all about. It is not simply a new devotion to the Holy Spirit or to the will of God, which is the very essence of God Himself. It is a way of life that brings everything to, first of all, to knowledge, so that we first understand what God wants to do. Second of all, to help make it more available to the rest of the world. And thirdly, to bring it all to completion to the Father. So as we receive through the Spirit all that God wants to give us from His eternal source, His will, we also want to restore it to the rest of humanity and creation. And finally, return all love, thanksgiving, glory, back to the Father through the gift of the Spirit. So this is the round of creation, redemption, and sanctification. It's what Archbishop Primate of Mexico, Luis Martinez, calls in his book, The Sanctifier, the divine cycle. It is the completion of everything that the Holy Spirit is about. So with that in mind, I'd like to turn back now to looking at volume 17, and to the next passage with which we left off last time. And this passage is dated December 24th, 1924. The title is Pains of Jesus in the Womb of His Mother, How All Nature Rejoiced and Made Feast at the Birth of Jesus, How by Giving Himself Once, He Gave Himself Forever, and the Sign that One Works for God is Firmness. So the passage we had read just before this was December 8th, 1924, and it was on the Immaculate Conception, a very beautiful understanding of this great prodigy and this outpouring of God's will upon His Mother Mary. And now, Louisa, on Christmas Eve, 1924, is going to be reflecting and receiving this understanding more fully, more clearly, more deeply about the birth of Christ Himself into the world. Louisa begins, "My days are ever more sorrowful. I am under the cruel press of the hard privation of my sweet Jesus, which is upon me like a deadly sword to kill me continuously. But as it is in the act of inflicting the last blow in order to end it, it leaves it suspended above my head, and I await this last blow like a relief in order to go to my Jesus. But I wait in vain. And I feel my poor soul and also my nature being consumed and dissolved. Oh, my great sins do not make me deserve even to die. What pain, what a long agony. Oh, please, my Jesus, have pity on me. You alone know my harrowing state. Do not abandon me. Do not leave me at the mercy of myself. Now, while I was in this state, I felt I was outside of myself within a most pure light. And in this light, I could see the Queen Mama and the little baby Jesus inside her virginal womb. Oh, my God, what a sorrowful state my adorable little baby was in. His little humanity was immobilized. His little feet and hands were immobile, without the slightest movement. There was no space either to open his eyes or to breathe freely. His immobility was such that he seemed to be dead while he was alive. I was thinking to myself, who knows how much my Jesus suffers in this state, and how much his beloved Mama suffers in seeing baby Jesus so immobilized within her own womb." I was reading recently in another volume, a higher volume than this, and Jesus was saying he had three prisons in this world. The first was the womb of his mother. The second was in his humanity. And the third is in the Eucharist. The first imprisonment in the womb of Mary, he says, is like a symbol of the fiat of creation, where he takes on our own created form and humanity. The second prison is a symbol for redemption, because of course he could never have redeemed us without taking on our humanity in which he lived for those 33 years. But thirdly, the fiat of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, is symbolized by the Eucharist in a very powerful way, because just as Jesus multiplies himself over and over in every particle, in every part of the Eucharistic sacrifice, on the altar and in the reservation of the tabernacle, so he says, by the power of God's will, consecrating us and working in us now, by the gift of the Spirit, in every act that we do, we too can multiply his life. We too become Christ in every thought, word, and deed, so that every act of God's will, united with our own human will, which Jesus did on earth and we continue to do on earth, brings to completion this fiat of sanctification. The Eucharist, dear friends, is the sacrament and the symbol for this opera, this work of the Holy Spirit, going on in the church since Pentecost. Pentecost is the beginning of the fiat of sanctification. We know it comes into a whole new dynamic, a whole new level of operation now through our understanding of how God's will is the source of it all, and how he wants that will of the Most Holy Trinity now to also be working in us. Louisa goes on, "Now, while I was thinking of this, my little baby," this is Jesus, "of course sobbing, said to me, 'My daughter, the pains I suffered in this virginal womb of my mama are incalculable to the human mind. But do you know what was the first pain which I suffered in the first act of my conception and which lasted for all of my life? The pain of death. My divinity descended from heaven as fully happy, intangible to any pain or any death. When I saw my little humanity being subject to pain and death for love of creatures, I felt the pain of death so vividly that I really would have died of pure pain if the power of my divinity had not sustained me with a prodigy, making me feel the pain of death and yet the continuation of life at the same time." Of course, that is the Paschal mystery, isn't it? That through the death of Jesus is also the resurrection of Jesus. You cannot separate them. So he experiences in his own humanity a death and a continuation of life, a resurrection for each one of us and for each one of our acts, and in a special way for each one of our sins, the sins of humanity. He experiences a death and resurrection. "So for me," Jesus says, "it was always death. I felt the death of sin and the death of good within the creatures and also their natural death." See, he experienced it for each one of us. Everything, every death and resurrection we've gone through, he experienced it for us. And to make ours perfect and to be sure that he would be making reparation for every sin and every death to the will of God in favor of our own human will, he would make a reparation and give to the Father in its place a perfect act of love and thanksgiving and glory. He says, "What a cruel torment this was for me for all of my life. I, who contained life, who was the absolute Lord of life itself, had to subject myself to the pain of death. Don't you see my little humanity, immobile and dying in the womb of my dear mama? Don't you feel yourself how hard and excruciating is the pain of feeling like dying without dying? My daughter, it is your living in my will that makes you share in the continuous death of my humanity. It is your living in my will that makes you share in the continuous death of my humanity." See, this is what he wants now to share with us, and not only our own natural death at the end of our lives, but a death that is an ongoing death, because it's the only way in which the ongoing life of God comes about in us. It's a death to sin. It is a death to our own human will, which is the source of our sin. So Louisa says, "So I spent almost the whole morning close to my Jesus, inside the womb of my mama. And I saw that as he was in the act of dying, he regained life to abandon himself to death once again. What pain to see baby Jesus in that state. After this, at night, I was thinking of the act in which the sweet little baby came out of the maternal womb to be born into our midst. My poor mind wandered within a mystery so profound and all love. My sweet Jesus, moving in my interior, stretched out his little hands to embrace me and said to me, 'My daughter, the act of my birth was the most solemn act of all creation.'" It's a magnificent thought. "My daughter, the act of my birth was the most solemn act of all creation." Could there be anything greater than God himself, who is also now sharing in the creatureliness of God's creation, coming to the light of day to be present in the world? Heaven and earth felt plunged into the most profound adoration at the sight of my little humanity, which kept my divinity as though enclosed within its walls. So in the act of my birth, There was an act of silence and of profound adoration and prayer. My mama prayed, enraptured by the power of the prodigy which was coming out from her. Saint Joseph prayed, the angels prayed, all of creation felt the strength of the love of my creative power as being renewed upon itself. So you see, certainly Jesus in the incarnation, in the womb of Mary, the moment of the Annunciation, is an incredible, great prodigy. Of course, the union of God and man in one person. And yet it is unknown until he is born. It is his birth that is the moment of his coming out into the light of day, into creation, to be known. So God has done many things that are not known. God is capable of infinite acts and all kinds of prodigies that we're not aware of. So it is the Spirit, as Jesus says, who reveals them in an ongoing way. So the Spirit brings Jesus, in a sense, to the light of day in creation so that the world can know him. And it is through the work of the Spirit that Jesus is known. It is through the work of the Spirit that the works of God, both in creation and redemption, are known. And so Jesus says, all felt honored and received true honor, for the one who had created them was going to use them for all that was needed by his humanity. It's a beautiful thought that here Jesus, who is human and divine, is now going to depend on his own creation. He is, of course, the one in whom all things are created. He's now going to depend on that very creation for what he needs to sustain his own humanity. And certainly that was true when he was on earth, but it's also true now that without us, his humanity cannot be sustained on earth through the church. So it is through the body of Christ ourselves that the Spirit continues to bring life to the humanity of Christ on earth. The Son felt honored in having to give its light and heat to its Creator, recognizing the one who had created it, its true Lord. It made feast and paid him honor by giving him its light. The earth felt honored when it felt me lying in a manger and felt touched by my tender limbs and rejoiced with gladness with prodigious signs. All creation, all created beings, saw their true King and Lord within their midst, and feeling honored, each one wanted to perform its office for me. The water wanted to quench my thirst. The birds, with their trills and warblings, wanted to cheer me. The wind wanted to caress me. The air wanted to kiss me. Each one wanted to pay me its innocent tribute. Beautiful understanding of the way creation responded. Of course, not everyone would have been aware of it, and yet all of creation was responding to its Creator, becoming one of them. Jesus says, only men, ungrateful, even though all felt something unusual within themselves, a joy, a strong power, but they were reluctant and suffocating, everything did not move. See, only very, very few of humanity were able to respond. He says, although I call them with tears, with moans and sobs, they did not move, except for a few shepherds. Yet it was for man that I was coming upon earth. I was coming to give myself to him, to save him, to bring him back to my heavenly fatherland. Therefore, I was all eyes to see whether he would come before me in order to receive the great gift of my divine and human life. So the incarnation was nothing but giving myself to the mercy of the creature. In the incarnation, I gave myself at the mercy of my dear mama. When I was born, Saint Joseph too, to whom I had given the gift of life. And since my works are eternal and are not subject to end, this divinity, this Word who descended upon earth, never withdrew from the earth, in order to have the opportunity to give himself continuously to all creatures. As long as I lived, I gave myself in an unveiled manner. And then a few hours before dying, I made the great prodigy of leaving myself in the sacrament, of course, the Holy Eucharist, so that whoever wanted me could receive the great gift of my life. I paid no attention either to the offenses they would give to me or to the refusals to receive me. I said to myself, I've given myself. I do not want to withdraw ever again. Let them do to me whatever they want. I will always belong to them and be at their disposal. A beautiful way for Jesus to explain his own part in giving us the Eucharist, what it means to him, that in spite of all our ingratitude, our negligence, even our rejection at times, of all of the sins committed against the Eucharist, Jesus says, I will always continue to give myself. Let them do whatever they want, but I will be at their disposal. What a beautiful image that is that we have in the church of Jesus in the tabernacle. Always there, the prisoner of love, always patient, always waiting, always desiring, always loving, wanting us to be with him and to give himself more fully to us as he does in each Holy Communion. He says, daughter, this is the nature of true love. This is to work as God, firmness, not to withdraw at the cost of any sacrifice. This is to work like God, to be firm and never to withdraw at the cost of any sacrifice. Of course, this is the point he's going to make here in this passage, that constancy of God and of Jesus himself in always giving, no matter what the cost, no matter what the response. He says, this firmness in my works is my victory. This firmness, this constancy, this perennial love in my works and all that I've done is my victory and the greatest one of my glory. The greatest victory by which God is glorified. And this is the sign to know whether the creature works for God or not. That same firmness, that same constancy, that same faithfulness. The soul looks to no one else in the face, neither to pains, nor to herself, nor to self-esteem, nor to other creatures. Even though it may cost her own life, she looks only to God, for love of whom she sets herself to work, and she feels victorious in offering the sacrifice of her life for love of him. You know, that is, of course, the summit of the Christian life, to live as God lives, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, to be loving one another as God, as Jesus has taught us and loved us. That is the summit. That's what it means to follow him. So he says, but not being firm is of the human nature and of the human way of working. Not being firm is the work of passions and with the passions. Mutability, that is, changeableness, is weakness. It's cowardice, and it is not of the nature of true love. Therefore, firmness must be the guide in working for me. So in my works, I never change. Whatever the events may be, when a work is done once, it is done forever. Very beautiful understanding, I think, of the way God is and the way God relates to us. And all of works, he means, of course, all of creation, redemption, sanctification. God doesn't change, dear friends. We're the changeable ones. And he's saying here, the source of God's own firmness, his own faithfulness and stability, his constancy, is His one eternal will. The source of all of our unfirmness, all of our weakness, our unfaithfulness, our inconstancy is the human will. Because the human will and all the passions it produces, all the attachments, all of the self-seeking that come from this human will are changeable. One minute it's this, the next moment it's that. Our human will by nature is fickle. So he's saying, if you want my firmness, if you want to be constant as I am, take my will, use my will instead of your own will. That is, use them together. But let my will have the victory over your human will so that everything you do will be sharing in my constancy, in my faithfulness, in my firmness, because only in God is it ever found. Well, with that, dear friends, we come to the end of the passage and the end of our first half hour of the program. Let's take a short musical interlude, and we'll return in just a moment with the next passage from Volume 17. We'll be right back. Since we live by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's lead. Spirit of wisdom, understanding is what we need. Counsel and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. With healing and power, all your gifts and more. Welcome once again as we continue our study of volume 17, and the next passage is dated January 4th, 1925. Little title says, How All of Heaven Goes Out to Meet the Soul Who Fuses Herself in the Divine Will. How all want to place their acts in her, and how the noble martyrdom of the soul is formed. Louisa says, Having completed my whole day, I was thinking to myself, What else now is left for me to do? And in my interior, I heard, You have to do the most important thing, your last act of fusing yourself in the divine will. So according to my usual way, I started to fuse all my poor being in the supreme will. And as I was doing so, it seemed to me that the heavens were opening, and I went out to meet the whole celestial court, and all of heaven came toward me. And my sweet Jesus said to me, My daughter, fusing yourself in my will is the most solemn act, the greatest one, the most important of all your life. To fuse yourself in my will is to enter the sphere of eternity, to embrace it, kiss it, and to receive the deposit of all the goods which the eternal will contains. Even more, as the soul fuses herself in the supreme volition, all go out to meet her in order to communicate to her all the goods and the glory they have, the angels, the saints, the very divinity. They all communicate, knowing that they communicate in that same will in which everything is safe. Even more, in receiving these goods, the soul multiplies them through her acts in the divine will and gives back double glory and honor to the whole of heaven. Therefore, by fusing yourself in my will, you put heaven and earth in motion. It is a new feast for the whole of heaven. You know, it's so amazing for us to think here on earth that what we do could in some even little way affect what's going on in heaven. Heaven, of course, is everything. That's the goal. That's the perfection of life. That's the glory we share with God forever. And it's just so hard, I think, for us as we experience life here on earth in its particularity and its littleness, its nothingness, that it could have this kind of relationship with heaven. And yet, you know, it's throughout Scripture that we are living the life of heaven, even here on earth interiorly. Granted, the earth now, this world that's passing away, is not heaven. We are not in heaven in the same way that the angels and saints are in heaven. But we are in the kingdom, in the reign of God's will, which is the essence of heaven. And that reign of God's will is in us. So heaven is in our souls and bodies. We are also in heaven through the gift of the Spirit that incorporates us into Christ, into his body, into the church, and through the church, into the kingdom of God. So in the communion of saints, we know we're all connected, we're all one, and certainly everything that's done in heaven affects us, what's even done in purgatory affects us, and what we do affects them as well. So he says, the angels, the saints, even God himself, the very divinity, are all communicating in the same will, the one eternal will of God. God, of course, himself only operates with that one divine will. But now in heaven, so do the angels and saints operate with that same will of God in them. That's what heaven is. That's the essence of what heaven is. It's the essence of what paradise was on earth before Adam and Eve fell. So what God is offering us again is the life in the kingdom, in the reign of his will, that is intended for us from the beginning. Granted, it was lost, it's regained, restored by Jesus as the kingdom is restored to earth through him. It is the reign of God's will. It is the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven. He says, the kingdom of heaven is among you. It's within you. It's in your midst and in your bodies and souls. So this kingdom of God, though it has not come yet in its perfection, it is increasingly coming more and more upon the earth. That's why God gives us, for one reason, he gives us private revelation like this one. Because what God is doing today is different from what he did even 2 days ago, let alone 200 years ago. He's doing something different. The Holy Spirit is working in a new way to reveal God to us today and to help us know God in a more complete way. That's why Jesus promises the Spirit to not just reveal to the apostles, but to continue revealing to the church throughout time until the end of time. The will of God and the very love of God that flows from that will, that he wants us to know more and more as his creation. You know, St. John Paul II used to say, the turn of the millennium, you know, to encourage us to keep learning and trying to receive the gifts of the Spirit, he would say, the Holy Spirit has not finished speaking. You know, the Holy Spirit's work is not done. It's ongoing and it will go on in this world until Jesus returns. So he's telling Louisa that every time she fuses herself, and of course every time we do too, something marvelous happens in this fusion, what Pope Benedict XVI, Pope Emeritus Benedict calls the communion of will. Every time we voluntarily, lovingly choose to do that act of putting our will in communion with God's and putting ours in a sense, behind God's and under God's will, to allow his to reign over and through and with ours, Jesus says it is a new communion of God and man. It's a new way in which heaven and earth are united. The saints and angels are astounded by it. They're not astounded so much by it happening in heaven, although I'm sure there's an ongoing and even increasing, you know, understanding and participation in the glory of God. But when they see it on earth, the way it was intended to be, this, dear friends, is what enchants God and amazes all of heaven. And he says not only that, it increases the life of heaven on earth and unites mankind on earth more fully with those in heaven. It is a new feast for heaven. He says, even more, in receiving all of these goods that come from the will of God, you're receiving them now on earth, not in the beatific vision, not in the glory of heaven, but when you receive them here and you restore them to creation, he says, you give back double glory and honor to all of heaven as well, because heaven, is the part that is not God, is all created. So it too shares in the restoration of the kingdom of God to creation that was lost. That's what's going on here in time on earth that can be united with what's going on in heaven. It astounds them. It amazes them. They are enthralled by it. Why? Because it's their life of glory with God's will in heaven that is now actually taking place on earth, granted in a different way, in an interior way here through the souls who are living in God's will. He says, and since to fuse oneself in my will is to love and to give for each one and for all without excluding anyone in my goodness, so as not to be won over in love by the creature, I place in her, in my will, the goods of all and all the possible goods I contain within me. Nor can there be a lack of space in which to place all the goods, because my will is immense. It's infinite. It is capable of receiving everything. So you see, God's will has it all there in himself, but when his will is known and received, embraced, and loved by us on earth, then he has a place to put all of his infinite eternal riches, blessings, graces, treasures. It's the way he taught us to understand the Immaculate Conception, that only because Mary was conceived without sin and with the gift of the divine will restored to her as a prodigy out of time, you know, by the foreseen merits that Jesus would win for us, only because she had the will of God in her could Jesus, the Son of God, in whom the divine will resides and reigns, could he find a place on earth. See, only in that way. So he says, if you knew what you do and what happens when you fuse yourself in my will, you would eagerly yearn to do it continuously. See, why do we want to do this? Well, we do it because we learn how important these acts are of fusing ourselves with God's will. And that's what each act we do on earth is, that fusion. So, divine will, I desire to fuse. I want to unite my will with yours more fully in this moment. So come and listen in my listening. Think in my thinking. Circulate in my memory, my intellect, my will. Speak in my speaking. Beat in my heartbeat. Breathe in my breathing. Do all of the simplest, littlest things I do on earth to the very greatest, which is to receive you in the Holy Eucharist. And in all of those, I wish your will to reign over mine. And through mine, through my freedom, I invite you to come. Unite your will with mine. And Jesus says, if you knew what happens at that moment, and this is why it's so important we keep learning, keep reading, keep studying, keep listening, because the more we learn of these effects and how marvelous it is, the greater desire and love we have for it, and therefore, the more faithful, the more firm, the more continuous our acts will be. And that is the key to it all, is that firmness, that faithfulness, that continuity, keeping our lives always united with the will of God. Everything we do, leaving nothing out. Of course, sin cannot be included. That's when we choose to leave God's will. But other than sin, everything we do can be united with God's will and have all of these prodigious effects that he's describing to Louisa. Louisa goes on, afterwards I was thinking about whether I had to write what is written above or not. I didn't see it as necessary or as an important thing, more so, since obedience had given me no order to do it. So even though she does have an obedience to record what Jesus says, for some reason she felt this did not fall into that category. So she's wondering, should I really write this down or not? She asks this question, of course, at other times, and the answer is always the same. My sweet Jesus, moving in my interior, said to me, my daughter, how could it not be important to make it known that fusing oneself in my will is to live in it? Fusing oneself in my will is to live in it. So if someone says, well, what is living in God's will all about? What do you have to do to live in God's will? Here's the answer. Fuse yourself freely, lovingly, generously, completely with the will of God. And of course, fusing means I let God's will reign over mine. I let his will come and do in me whatever it wants. And I freely give my will and myself to the will of God so that can happen. The soul who fuses herself in my will receives as though in deposit all my divine and eternal goods. The very saints compete with each other in order to deposit their merits in the soul fused in my will. Again, it's such an incredible thought that the saints who are there glorified in heaven, sharing in God's glory so fully, and living in the reign of God's will, sharing it completely, why would they be interested in our little acts here on earth? He says, because they feel in this soul who's fusing her will with God's, the glory, the power of my will. You see, it's not we who fascinate them. It's not the fact that we are creatures here below doing something great. It's the fact that God's will is doing something great. And it's the same will that enthralls them in heaven is now enthralling them here on earth, because they see it operating in us by the gift of our own freedom and by the continuous fusing of our acts with God's will. He says, because they feel in this soul the power of my will, and they feel glorified in a divine manner by the littleness of the creature. The saints, he's talking about the saints here, and it would be true of the angels as well. They feel glorified not in a human way, but in a divine way. They are glorified by the littleness of the creature that is living in the will of God, because this little creature here on earth, you and me, we share the same creatureliness with those saints and angels in heaven. And yes, heaven is the final result, if you will, of their own lives on earth, doing God's will and living in it. But now they see it done on earth the way it's done in heaven. And they receive increase of accidental glory, because here are creatures on earth doing what they do now in heaven. It's just, it's astonishing. It's amazing to them. He says, how could this not be important that people know about this? How could you take this lightly? How could you not want to make this known to anybody and everybody who will listen? How could you not want to travel to the ends of the earth? How could you not want to have a program like this on Radio Maria to help people know about it and come to love it, if what Jesus is saying is true? And of course it is. You know in your heart it's true. The truth makes itself known by the Spirit within you. It's the Spirit of God Himself that leads you to know what is true and what is not. Listen, my daughter, to live in my will surpasses even martyrdom in merit. Martyrdom kills the body, but living in my will implies the creature kills her own will with a divine hand, and it gives her the nobility of a divine martyrdom. And every time the soul decides to live in my will, and that's what a fusion of our will with God's will is, it's a decision, it's a choice, it's a use of our freedom, the greatest gift we have, to put God and God's will above ours and above everything else. Every time the soul decides to live in my will, to do that act, to make that fusion, my volition prepares the blow in order to kill the human will, forms the noble martyrdom of the soul. But in order to reach this happy state, the human will and the divine will must be tied together. One has to give place to the other. The human will must be content with remaining extinguished under the power of the divine will. See, the human will must be content with that death, with remaining extinguished, and not, of course, extinguished in a real sense, because your human will is still necessary in every act to fuse itself. But he's saying extinguished in the sense that it has no life of its own to do anything apart from God's will. It's extinguished, and what's extinguished is its power to operate independently from the will of God. Therefore, every time you dispose yourself to live in my will, my volition, you dispose yourself to undergo the martyrdom of your will. It's beautiful the way he brings this back to what Louisa says at the beginning of the passage, I'm dying, but I don't die. Every moment is a death, and yet you won't let me die. Every moment is a martyrdom. Why? Because she's dying to her human will in order to accept this privation of Jesus' greatest cross of her life. Therefore, every time you dispose yourself to live in my will, and that is to allow your human will and its autonomy to be extinguished by the power of God's will, you dispose yourself to be a martyr, to undergo another martyrdom of your human will. Do you see then what it means to fuse oneself in my will? It is to be the continuous martyr of my supreme will. And you think it's trivial or not important? You see, once again, Luisa learns the tough lesson, as we do, that this is so important. He says many times, it's the most important thing on earth. It's what he wants known the most. It is the fulfillment of everything the Holy Spirit has been teaching us until now. It never ends, but it reaches this new height of understanding, of fulfillment, as souls come to know it, to love it, to live in it, and to possess it. Dear friends, let me conclude our program today with one more passage, and it is again a quote from the Catechism, and it's actually the Catechism quoting St. Basil from his work on the Holy Spirit. It is under paragraph 736 in part 1. St. Basil says this, "Through the Holy Spirit, we are restored to paradise, led back to the kingdom of heaven, and adopted as children, given confidence to call God Father, and to share in Christ's grace. We are called children of light, and given even now a share in eternal glory." May Almighty God bless you and keep you in that paradise, in that heaven of His will, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A most blessed and joyful solemnity of Pentecost to all of you.